Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, if you're visiting, I'm Brennan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it really has been quite the week. It's busy around these parts, and I just want to give a huge shout out to everyone who was here yesterday. It was unbelievable. If you were here helping with VBS stuff at all this week, would you just stand up so that the people can see the magnitude here? Like, in any way this week, Carol, you showed up and paid for pizza. And then there's folks outside, there's folks downstairs, and then there's all of you who are doing something huge this next week by trusting us with your children and sending your children to spend the week with us. That's really exciting, too. And then there's all of you who haven't made up your mind yet, but actually will stay after the service and help us move these chairs. So thank you to you, too, Jason. We've been going through, we started last week, we've been going through these letters to seven churches in this one area of what is today Turkey. And you can see on the map up there, those seven dots. And it's really interesting, actually, the progression of the letters goes kind of in a horseshoe. So starting with the bottom left one, and then going up and around. And so it's kind of like this little path. It's almost like Jesus is walking the trail between between these churches. And last week we started with the letter to the church in Ephesus. We talked about what it is that we're called to love the most, and how in this life there's really only two options. You only have two options in this life of what you love. Either you love God or you love yourself. Either you live for Christ or you live for yourself. And everything that you can think of, well, I can, you know what, there's people that live for this. At the root of that is love for self. And so we talked about that yesterday. The letter to the church in Smyrna is an interesting one in this package of letters, because it's one of only two letters to a church in which Christ has no critique. There's nothing negative that he says about the church. There's nothing that he says that he's disappointed with them in. And so so that means that this church is held out for us as not only an example, but an invitation to begin living this way. Because for our church here, if Jesus wrote us a letter, I would hope that we were able to even have most of what he said to us as encouragement. And here, this church had everything that he said to them as encouragement. So let's look to this church as an example and an invitation for life for us. But I do promise you, though, that my sermon today is going to be a little bit uncomfortable, and possibly a whole lot uncomfortable. If you came here this morning to hope that you're going to be comfortable, I'm going to make a solid promise to you that you will not be comfortable through this whole sermon. But that's good, because comfortable things are not always challenging things. So our text from Revelation this morning points us in a direction which it actually acknowledges that the comfortable life is not something that Christ ever promised to those who follow him. That could be a tough pill to swallow. And yet he has promised us life. And not just life, but full life, abundant life. And these ideas may initially seem in opposition to each other. But I think that as we dive into the situation in Smyrna and what they were facing as a church, things will become clear. So I have some pictures for you. Smyrna is the loyal church. Now, if you were hanging out in Ephesus last week and you had like 14 and a half hours to spare for a little bit of a walk, you could go directly, almost directly north from Ephesus, according to Google. So first you head southwest on Uger Mumku Svelgi Uli towards the drive of Sabri Yela Boulevard, and then slightly right, and then anyways, you go north. So what's interesting about this is that Smyrna now has a different name. It's called Izmir, and out of the seven churches, it's the only city that is still fully inhabited and has been continuously inhabited since this letter was sent. It's, apart from Istanbul, one of the great port cities in Turkey, still, and is quite a, and always has been, quite a bustling place. It was a major Greek port city at the time, and a major trading center in the Roman Empire for centuries. It was inhabited long before Alexander the Great, but when he showed, when he rolled through there, he resurrected it for Greece. It was mandated through the introduction of Greek language and Greek culture that Smyrna would become a major city. And so this port city ended up becoming almost like a funnel for wealth into this whole area. Smyrna realized that that this was an important thing, and so to develop closer ties with Rome, Smyrna was the first city in all of this province of Asia Minor to build a temple to the Roman emperor. Smyrna is the launch point for the cult of Rome in Asia Minor. And this cult spread from Smyrna and quickly became a religious pillar in the province. In fact, it's recorded that in AD 23, as a reward for her loyalty as a city to Rome, Smyrna beat out 11 other cities for the right to build the first temple to honor Tiberius Caesar. This temple was, from what we're told, magnificent. There's also historical evidence for a large Jewish population in the city. And now these factors basically created the perfect storm for hostility for the fledgling church. And from what we read in the letter of Jesus to the church there, apparently the Jews who lived and worshipped in Smyrna had become so comfortable with the affluent culture in the city that they were looking down on Christians because of their material poverty. Think about it. In a church run by merchant princes, based on wealth flowing in from Rome, those who were poor, who shunned the Roman cult, would have no business with other people and would end up in the bottom dregs of society. I think that it's safe to assume that there was major stratification in the degrees of society there. Those who had wealth, and those who didn't, didn't. This all gives us some interesting information about what was going on in Smyrna. You see, if the city itself was appealing to Rome, and the basis for its appeal to Rome was on this Roman cult, temples built to the government, then the very civic systems that were in place were actually aligned against the Christians in Smyrna. So we're not talking about one-off personal persecution. We're talking about the systems of justice and government actually being built on a foundation that was foundationally opposed to the Christian church. Are you starting to get a picture of how this place could foster persecution against Christians? Now, each of us have experienced conflict in our lives, no doubt. And for us who have grown up in Western culture, the conflict that we experience, it typically is of a personal nature. We have a disagreement with somebody over something, and then we have to figure it out or something like that. But what happens when those who you would appeal to for justice, order, for law, for banking, for education, become the very ones who are exploiting, torturing, and abusing you? This shift from personal sin to systemic abuse, this shift from hurting people or from people hurting each other to foundational institutions of society rising up in deliberate oppression of a group because of their beliefs, this is what the Christians in Smyrna were experiencing. Now, I struggled a little bit with this text this week, thinking about how to talk about it. Because I think that there's a few dangers. Like, on the one hand, we can kind of compartmentalize this stuff, and we can think of it as the type of suffering that doesn't really exist in Canadian society, at least in our Canadian world these days. And we might point to things like Canada summer jobs, attestation, stuff, or whatever, but I think that still it's easy to think of that in one category and this kind of deep intentional persecution against Christians in a different category. So I don't want us to compartmentalize it, because I think that these things are definitely tied together. On the other hand, we can, with pride, begin to hold up those who sacrifice much as the ones who are truly demonstrating their worth. And we can look at Christians in other countries who right now are losing their lives and being imprisoned for their faith and think those are the ones who are really putting it on the line. They must have something special. So I don't want to hold up that either as something that we should long for and look for and put ourselves in situations where we are actually like inciting hostility against us. So there's a middle road here, moderate but realistic in its understanding of the cost required of us. And this is where I want to try to guide us this morning. But one thing is for sure, that this middle road calls each of us out of what we know as comfortable and into the unknown of deep reliance on Christ. I have a couple of other pictures here for you from Smyrna. So this is ruins of the Temple of Athena, which was also there. This was a priest. These are images from the temple to Tiberius. And this is a statue of a priest who served in that temple. Like, it was actually, there were people whose job it was to offer sacrifices and make sure that people in the city were offering sacrifices to the Caesar. So we're going to look at three different questions this morning to try and wrestle through this. First of all, what does Jesus see? When we look at this passage, he says he sees things. So we're going to look at that. What does Jesus see? Then, what does Jesus call? And finally, what does Jesus promise? So first of all, what does Jesus see? Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Jesus clearly sees the situation of the people. He sees what Smyrna's going through, this church there. And when he says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. When he says this, I'm instantly comforted. Just think about this for a moment. Jesus is acknowledging that he sees them, that he sees exactly what they're going through. And when we're in the midst of really tough stuff in life, things can be just that little bit more bearable if we know that we're seen. To suffer in obscurity is horrible. But somehow, to know that we are seen, to know that he knows, to know that he's not caught off guard by this, somehow this makes it seem just that little bit more bearable. So when Jesus himself tells them that he sees what they're going through, we can read this and we can say with confidence that we are certainly not alone in our suffering. What does Jesus call? he says this. He calls them to this. He says, be faithful unto death. But here's an interesting thing. The next thing that he tells the church, that Christ tells the church, is that he's not going to end their suffering. If we're appealing to him to end our suffering, we have to be ready for him to say, no, I want you to be faithful. He's encouraging them in their loyal steadfastness and calling them to stay where they are. He's certainly not encouraging them by promising them an immediate end to their suffering or telling them that there are certain things that they need to do in order to get out of their suffering. He's saying, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, some of you are going to be thrown into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, 10 actually is the biblical number for completeness. So when the time of your suffering is complete, not just for 10 actual days, but when the time of your suffering is complete, he says you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. And then he follows that up with this line, be faithful unto death. Jesus calls the church in Smyrna to faithfulness, which will walk them right up to the edge of death and then further. This is incredible. Jesus tells them that they're going to be thrown into prison and tested, and he says that this might end in death. That sounds like a lousy encouragement. But what does Jesus promise? He says, well, there's two obvious promises and then two more subtle ones. So the first obvious promise is in verse 10. He says, I will give you the crown of life. He says, I will give you the crown of life. If you are faithful up to the point of death, I will give you the crown of life. This is coupled with the promise in the next verse, that those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. So what do these things mean? So like many things in the book of Revelation, they're talking about the same thing, but from different perspectives. The crown of life is what Jesus promises. It is life to its fullest. Life which has no end. Life which starts now, but then is fulfilled completely on the other side of death. This is the only life beyond the second death, which is separation from God for eternity. You see, if you die without knowing Christ as the one who links you to God, the Father, then all you can possibly hope for is an eternity with yourself. Remember, there's only two things to love in life, God or yourself. And so, an eternity with yourself is what the Bible calls hell. Hell is basically when you feel that not just the whole world is against you, but everything in existence is against you. It's the place where you get to play the ultimate victim for eternity. It's the place where there is nobody but you. You're the only person to explore. You're the only person to worship. Because worship continues, but it's worship of yourself. All we have to do is look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus and look at what the rich man does when he's in hell to realize that not much has changed for that guy since he was alive. He's still pretty self-centered. But God promises life. And life is knowing who you are, what your purpose is, and being free to completely live it out. Like we sang this morning, who the sun sets free is free indeed. Life that the Bible talks about, that is our purpose, to pursue God, to be known by him, and for him to know us forever. This is life beyond current life. The Bible says in Psalm 16, this is how the Bible talks about it, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what not being hurt by the second death is all about. This is what the crown of life looks like. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians when he writes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The other promises in this passage are a little more subtle. They're tucked into the way Jesus introduces himself at the beginning. Jesus introduces himself like this. This is verse 8 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So one commentator puts it like this. I'm just going to read his words. Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. There is depth here that cannot be plumbed. Think as far back as your mind can go, and Jesus was there before that. He is the first, before all else that is. He cannot be preempted. Be careful, because thinking about him as the first, says this commentator, will tax your mental capacity to the breaking point. Jesus is bigger than our ability to understand. He's also the last. Nothing will endure longer than Jesus. He is before and after everything. By identifying himself this way as the first and the last, Jesus is explicitly claiming divinity. This is equivalent to God the Father identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega in Isaiah 1-8. Not only this, but Jesus died to pay the price for our offense, to pay for every hurt we've caused. He says he's the one who died and who lives. He paid it all. He died and he lives. He went to death and he's not dead anymore. And he did that because we had to be knit together with the Father again. Because we don't live forever apart from the Father. Or we actually don't live in relationship with the Father. We will certainly live forever, but it's our choice of where that happens. You see, Jesus paid it all. Justice was served perfectly in his death, and yet he didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose. So when he says that he's the first and the last, the one who died and rose again, he's reminding us of his enduring power over death. Who then can promise us that if we endure, we won't be eternally separated from God by death? Jesus, he's the only one that can make that promise, because he walked ahead of us through death and has opened the perfect other side up to us. This is the promise of Christ, that the crown of life will be ours. He makes the promise, and he has a proven track record of making good on his massive promises. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And what about us? The letters to Jesus, of Jesus to the seven churches, are just as much for us today as they were for those who received them. How do we process this call to suffer? Perhaps we look at our lives and think that there isn't much demand of us, but the text still applies. So let's look at it again from a slightly different angle. This is how the text would apply, or how does the text apply to those who would come afterwards? I'm going to hold out this guy as an example. This is Polycarp. He grew up in Smyrna, or so we think. He lived from AD 69 to AD 156. He would have been a young teen when the letter of Revelation came to his church, or a young man when the letter of Revelation came to his church from John. And the author would have been known to him, for indeed, actually, Polycarp was a disciple of John. Polycarp personally knew John and several of Jesus' other disciples. When he matured, both in age and relationship with the Lord, Polycarp was named Bishop of Smyrna. This happened just after Smyrna won the bid to have the next great temple to the Roman emperors built in their midst. And there were several prestigious cities vying for that honor. Because Smyrna was such an influential hub of the imperial cult, citizens there were required to make sacrifices to the Roman emperor, something which Polycarp and most Christians refused to do. And so they began to pursue him. So he took his ministry underground. Polycarp was betrayed and brought before the Roman authorities as an old man. He was interrogated, and eventually he was sentenced to death, which meant that he was sentenced to death as an atheist, which meant that he did not believe in the gods, defying the Roman emperor and the Roman cult. Polycarp was hauled, actually, into this amphitheater to be burned. He was bound, secured at the stake in the middle of that structure. The wood was placed around him, and he was lit on fire. But witnesses there report actually hearing a voice speak to Polycarp, encouraging him in the same way that the letter of Jesus to the church in Smyrna encourages them. Be strong, it says, in your faith. For some reason, the flames didn't burn him as they consumed the wood around him. And so, in the end, the guards ordered that Polycarp die by the sword. And through the entire ordeal, Polycarp never ceased to pray for those who were against him. He never cried out in pain, and he never spoke against the Romans. But the Romans and the rest of the pagans who had come to see this, and they estimate there was close to 20,000 people who came to see the martyrdom of Polycarp. The Romans had never seen a person suffer in such peace before. And as a direct result of that suffering, of this one man, the gospel spread like crazy through the whole area. This was a demonstration of power on a level that nobody had ever experienced before. So we ask again, what does Jesus see? For Polycarp, for us today, Jesus sees our suffering, big or small. So what is it that you're suffering from today? Is it physical, emotional, mental, relational, financial? Here's a truth for us to chew on. God does not waste suffering. But we suffer from lots of things that we think are worth suffering for, that we subject ourselves to suffering over because we think that we are righteous in that situation, because we've traded love for God with love for ourselves. We see that through the example of the church in Smyrna and through Polycarp, that suffering for Christ and standing firm for Christ, for speaking out for Christ in the face of opposition, this is righteous suffering. Holding firm to your faith in the midst of a world that is fundamentally opposed to us. This is righteous suffering. Righteous suffering is the full recognition that following Jesus means that we need to lay aside ourselves. It's the type of suffering and statement and life that puts us directly at odds with a world of social conventions that try and teach us what is acceptable behavior, what is acceptable relationship. This is not the kind of suffering. Righteous suffering is not the kind of suffering where we say, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they didn't invite me to that party. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe that place is doing that thing. It's the kind of suffering that where you don't get mad at MPI or MTS for errors on your bill. It's the kind of suffering that takes you out of your yard into your neighbor's yard and says, you know what? I think you should come to church with me. And then they laugh at you. It's the type of suffering where, because of God's goodness, we begin to get intentional with every interaction to glorify God, where we give up things that may otherwise cushion us so that we can wholeheartedly be loyal to Christ. And what does Jesus call? How does he call us? Not just to be faithful, but he calls us actually to full joy in the midst of suffering. Here's what Paul had to say, Philippians 3:7-8. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Or James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 18. Now to him who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do that with gentleness and respect, he says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, says Peter, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ suffered once for all sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. One thing that's tucked into this passage in 1 Peter is that there is a possibility that it's actually God's will for us to suffer. And finally, again, Paul, Philippians 1:21, says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I think so often our society and the world around us and even our own hearts tell us to live is comfort, and to die is loss. But what does Jesus promise? You see, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because he died and he rose again, he has a solid track record of fulfilling big promises. This is how we can live in a way like death doesn't actually mean the end for us. When we don't have to fear death as the end, then we are free. We're actually free to live boldly and courageously for the Lord. And we can know that death isn't the end because Jesus has gone through death ahead of us. And from the other side calls us and says, "It's okay, I've got you." The way that he introduces himself at the beginning of this letter to the church in Smyrna says it all. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. You see, the book of Revelation presents us with a different picture to see reality through. It's different than the one we can see, but it's a truer picture of our reality. It allows us to see our reality here in the way that God sees it. That there is suffering, and there is deep, agonizing hardship. But Revelation tells us that the battle is won. The battle is won. It was won at the cross, and that victory is rolling out. This is what the cross tells us, that on the cross, Jesus won the battle, that he purchased our freedom and has set us on a course to live boldly and courageously and sometimes ferociously and always selflessly for him. Polycarp, James, Paul, Peter, and especially Jesus all died for what they believe. But that wasn't the end for any of them, because their hope was in Christ. Everyone in this world suffers. Who are you suffering for? Where do you look to for hope in the midst of suffering? What if justice never comes to you? What if tomorrow isn't better? Are you putting your hope in a better tomorrow? Like tomorrow, like Monday should be better than Sunday kind of tomorrow? There's no guarantee. We have no control. Jesus' invitation today to us is calling us to look beyond the simple tomorrows and to look at him who has gone through death and invites us to the other side. And what we're going to do this morning at the table is we're going to remember that call. So I'm going to give you a few moments to just think about the things that are weighing on your shoulders this morning. Are you angry with somebody because of what they've done? Are you in the midst of some kind of trial that you're trying to overcome? Are there forces at work in your life that you have no control over? Where are you looking to for hope in those things? Jesus' call to you today is to be faithful to him unto death, because he promises us the crown of life. So if in any of those situations you are suffering because you are loving yourself, this is a time to confess that. This is a time to praise God for what he's done. If there's somebody that you need to make things right with, go and call them before you take this. But don't take this until you are ready with Christ. And if you don't know Christ this morning, this isn't for you. But it can be. Come, see me. I'll be sitting right over here. Talk to the person who invited you this morning, and they would be so excited to pray with you and welcome you into this hope that goes beyond death.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.